Revelation 16. When you look at Revelation 16, before I read this particular chapter, this will be the last time, by the way, I'm preaching on Revelation until the first of the year, because the next couple of weeks I want to be in the Gospel of St. John. But as I finish up in chapter 16 with you today, I want to make sure you understand how it fits in the broader picture of Revelation. And so I've given to you on that blue sheet something that you can sort of lodge in your mind how all of this fits, because you've got to put chapter 11 all the way to chapter 19. If you can just think of how the book of Revelation begins in chapter 1 and verse number 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus. But not until chapter 19 is Jesus unveiled to the world. So there is a chronology that is taking place throughout the book of Revelation. When you come to chapter 11, for the first time, we have a time period. And that time period is 42 months, or 3.5 years, or 1,260 days. All three of those are there. A time formula for the day, a time formula for the month, and also from Daniel, from the book of Daniel, time, times, and half a times. But the idea is, you're coming to the last 3.5 years of human history when you hit chapter 11 of Revelation. And all of this is anticipation of Jesus descending in Revelation chapter 19, which the text said it would happen back in chapter 1 and verse 1. The unveiling of Jesus. And now the unveiling of Jesus is about to take place, but in this concentrated period of time, chapters 11 all the way up to chapter 19, most of the book of Revelation is given over to just 42 months, the last 42 months of human history. It is a preparation for the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus is unveiled in chapter 19, he is unveiled coming on a white horse, and behind him, everyone is dressed in wedding garments. And there is a host of people dressed in wedding garments. It's church. And as he comes back on his garment, he has stains of blood. Everyone else has white horses and beautiful wedding garments, perfect, but the Savior, the Word of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has blood on his vesture. And so as he comes to this earth, it is a most amazing thing how the book of Revelation describes these last few weeks and months before Jesus makes his descent to this earth. So here's where Revelation chapter 16 fits. If you look at chapter 11, okay, this identifies the period of time of human history, which is about to close. And then 12 and 13, you have the unholy trinity of Satan and the false prophet and the Antichrist all wrapped up together, 12 and 13. But before it moves into the wrath of God, there's sort of a cushion, a buffer of mercy in chapter 14. As the angels of mercy are really speaking to the earth's inhabitants, saying, hey, you still can believe the gospel. You still have time. And then when chapter 15 and 16 hit the scene in the book of Revelation, these are the bowls of the wrath of God, which happen in very rapidly, very quickly. There's no interlude. And it's just overwhelming, and it prepares for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the seventh bowl, which is poured out into the air, and all these things happen, which we'll see in just a moment, this is going to be further explained in chapters 17 and 18 with the destruction of the capital city of rebuilt Babylon. So you're going to have sort of a footnote in chapter 17 and 18 to explain this seventh bowl, what actually was taking place there. And then you have the unveiling of Jesus Christ. So that's how we understand, at least I understand, the book of Revelation and how it fits together as we walk through this particular text. Let me say one other thing about chapter 16. Chapter 16 is called the great chapter of the Bible. The reason it's called the great chapter of the Bible is because the word great is found more times here than any other place. It's found 11 times in this chapter. Look at verse number 1. I heard a great voice. Your text may say a loud voice. Look at verse number 9. It says they were scorched by great heat, or fierce heat, if you will. Verse number 12, the great river Euphrates, that 1,800 mile long Euphrates River. It's called the Great One. Verse 14, the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 17, you have again the loud voice or the great voice, just like verse number 1. Verse 18, it talks about this great earthquake. Also in verse 18 it says, and the earthquake was great. So you have the idea, this is an amazing thing taking place in history. Verse 19, you have great twice again. The great city, probably speaking of Babylon. Also in verse 19, it's called Babylon the Great. So it's identified for us right there in the same verse. So you don't have to go very far to understand what the great city is. It's Babylon the Great. And then verse 21, you have it twice again. The great hailstones. I mean, hailstones that weigh 100 pounds? The ones that we have in history that have been chronicled, the heaviest that we have so far, if you check the internet, is 2 pounds. I'm just thinking, 2 pounds hitting on top of, you know, a little car, a house, the devastation. 100 pounds? And then it ends up in verse number 21 saying the plague is of hail is great or severe. So this chapter is called the great chapter. This, if you look at chapter 15 and verse number 1, if you just go back, which is the chapter 15 is the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation. And the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation is preparing you for the great chapter of Revelation, which is chapter 16. And notice in 15:1 it says this, I saw a sign in heaven, great and amazing, 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is complete. So, men and women, I hope we understand, we are singing now in the Christmas season about the grace of God and the mercy of God and God sending His Son, but there is going to come a time when grace gives way to wrath, and wrath will be poured unmixed. To take the metaphor of Revelation, it'll be poured unmixed upon the earth. And the devastation that is going to take place is nothing like anything history has ever seen before. Daniel chapter 12, it says this. In fact, Michael the archangel says, the trouble is so great, never since there was a nation has there been such trouble. So what's going to happen in this chapter is quite significant. So the big point, the great point, if you will, if you were to take all of chapter 16 and these 7 bowls and boil it down to a single point, it is this. God is really pouring out His wrath, unmixed, just pouring out His wrath upon the world in preparation for the visible and the physical second coming of His Son, Jesus Christ. This is how He is going to prepare the world. This is going to fit well with Old Testament prophecy like Joel 2 and 3, like Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. It is an amazing chapter. So with that being said, you follow on your text as I read for you. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling 7 angels, go and pour out on the earth the 7 bowls of the wrath of God. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped the image. Let me just stop there. This bowl is poured out in the text, and it's called harmful and painful sores. Interesting Greek word, elkos. Elkos is used in the Old Testament. Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures called the Septuagint. And it's used in significant places. One is used in Exodus chapter 9, where you have the plagues that are there, the Egyptian plagues, and the 6th plague is Moses takes dust and throws it in the air, and the dust scatters and boils break out over all of the Egyptians so that even the magicians cannot stand in the court because the boils are so great. And the word that is used is elkos, the same word. I mean, harmful and severe sores. It's the same term the Greek translation used in Job chapter 2 and verse 7 where Satan comes down and strikes Job with ulcers or sores. Same Greek term that's used here in the book of Revelation, chapter 16. It was so overwhelming as you read verse 7 and 8 of Job 2 that Job takes ashes from a fire, sits it down very warm. He actually sits in the ashes and takes a broken piece of pottery and scrapes the pus off of his arm. You can read that in the text. I mean, it's so severe, his wife looks at him, and in mercy, she says, curse God and die. It's so severe. So I want you to understand the severity of this bowl. This bowl, probably a shallow saucer, so it doesn't happen in a lengthy pouring out. It's just sort of just a shallow saucer, and it just sort of dumps. And as he dumps this saucer, the angel dumps this saucer, then immediately, you'll notice what the text says, he dumps it on the earth. And as he dumps it on the earth, these painful sores appear, but notice upon whom they appear. It says, on people who bear the mark of the beast and who worship his image, which means all of the saints are exempt. There is one time when the things that are happening upon this earth do not fall indiscriminately. They fall with discrimination. And it's only upon those who have the mark of the beast and worship the image. It's intriguing to me that this word sore is only used one other time in the New Testament. The only other time this word is used in the New Testament is Luke chapter 16, where you have a story of a rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus, it says in the text, had dogs that would come and lick his sores. And that's the same term. The only other time outside of Revelation that you find this term in the New Testament. I mean, this is a term that goes beyond definition. This is a term of incredible pain, something that hurts, and every person who is unsaved. This is not hell. This is something upon this earth. Because people have not repented and turned, and it is poured out unmixed, if you will, upon this earth. Osborne, in his commentary, writes these words, those inflicted will be unable to walk, to sit, and to lie down without pain, end quote. Immediately, verse number 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea. Remember verse 2, on the earth. Now, into the sea. These prepositional phrases are important. As he pours it into the sea, it became like blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. Now, I don't know about you, but when you think of the earth's surface and 70% of it water, and of course, a lot of that are these oceans, but you're going to see in the next bowl, it's going to go to the springs and to the rivers, so that between bowl number 2 and bowl number 3, you're going to find that 70% of the earth's surface is blood. The water, the sea. Verse number 4, the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So, onto the sea, can you imagine? It absolutely cripples any sea travel, commerce. And immediately, all of the creatures, the living suke, the living life of the sea, just rises to the top. And now you have rotting fish and all kinds of sea creatures that are everywhere you turn. The smell, the stench. It has to be unbearable as these begin under the sun to rot. And it's interesting, in just a few more verses, you're going to find out that one of the bowls is actually the sun as it scorches men on the earth. And what it's actually doing is it's turning all of this carcass and all of this stuff into smells. And I mean, the world is a mess when you look at this great chapter in 16. It's interesting in verse number 4 when it says, now the third angel does this upon the springs and upon the rivers. The water that was drinkable, thirst now, becomes worldwide. You know, we talk about doing things in other parts of the world so people can drink, to have water. But thirst is going to be worldwide, and washing and bathing is going to stop. I mean, what is taking place with these two things It's overwhelming. But what's really amazing to me is the next phrase. If you look here in verse number 5, it says, "And I heard the angel in charge of the waters." This is an appropriate statement. Because you've got the waters of the sea, and you've got the waters of the rivers and the springs, and now there's going to be a statement by the angel that is in charge of these waters. And I wonder what the angel's going to say without looking. Now, what's going on? I don't get this. You send the messengers of mercy in chapter 14, and they say, "Come to the everlasting gospel and be saved." And now, all of a sudden, we have this incredible devastation upon the earth. Is that what he says? I think not. It's interesting how he highlights three attributes of God. There's actually four lines if you follow it carefully. And the first line, he highlights the attributes of God. And notice what he says about this God. "Righteous are you." I love how he speaks. "Righteous are you." You are absolutely right. You are absolutely fair. You are absolutely just. And then secondly, he makes an interesting statement when he says, "Who is and who was," or maybe more literally if we follow Wallace on this, "the one being and the one having been." So that Wallace says, here is a statement of the eternality of God, the one being and the one having been. You have to sort of have to put it this way to try to understand, though it's difficult. To understand what the angel is saying. The angel says, "You are righteous. You are eternal." And notice what he says also, "You are also holy, O Holy One." You are righteous. You are eternal. You are holy. And because of these things, line number 2, you have brought these judgments. Which means this, because he is this kind of a God, you're going to experience this kind of a wrath. He is just. He is eternal. He is holy. So this God, who is described by these things, by the angel of the waters, is the one who is going to say, "You have judged." And why? Notice the next line, the third line. Why has he judged in this way? Verse 6, "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, so now you give them that blood to drink." I mean, I don't know if we capture the devastation at this time. So the only way we can do it is let the Bible answer for us. So turn back a couple of chapters to chapter 7. There are several interruptions in the book of Revelation. There's an interruption between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, and that interruption is in chapter 7. And that interruption really are two visions, one of the 144,000 upon the earth, and the other are those who are killed and are in heaven through the tribulation. Notice, if you will, verse 9, 7, 9. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, all tribes, peoples, languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne. They worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing, glory, wisdom, and thanksgiving and honor and power might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Verse 13. "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and where did they come from?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation.'" And let me just stop here and say that I think that there may be what some commentators say, that when they look at the 7 years of tribulation, they often will refer to the last 42 months as the greater part of the tribulation, or the great tribulation. So it may very well be that what this text is affirming is that these are those who came out of this time period of great tribulation, incredible devastation. Back to chapter 7. "And they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God. They serve Him night and day in His temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They will hunger no more. They will thirst no more. And in just a few minutes, we're going to see that the sun, which is going to scorch the earth, will no longer scorch them any longer. Verse 17, for the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. The springs have been dried up. Remember, it falls indiscriminately with the one exception, that first bowl where the boils do not go upon the righteous, but they have to face the rest. And here you have in verse 16 and 17 a statement that addresses these bold judgments, that they will no longer be thirsty, that they will be in the presence of the Lamb, and they will be protected. They will no longer be scorched by the sun, things that are going to be brought up in chapter 16. There's significant statements in chapter 7. These are they that came out. And remember, we read in chapter 7 that there's so many of these, they cannot be numbered. We can number the people who are killed in the wars. I was just recently at a World War II memorial on the other side of the world. And Martha and I just... it's one of the places I want to go. So we walked on this 158-acre campus. And when you walk on this 158-acre campus that's dedicated to lives who were lost for the sake of freedom, and you walk through there, I wanted to see how many Davies I could find. I wanted to see how many Olsons I could find. Found them. I wanted to go down and find names, and then thoughts would go through my mind. I tried to find Leonards. Found some Leonards. Just going through as we just walked, and just huge marble pieces that are, 20 feet in the air with names that have been inscribed upon them for as long as our earth will stand, and to walk through and then to look out and see all of these crosses. You can't number them. I can't tell you how overwhelming that is to be able to stand right there at this particular place, and all around me, 150 acres of people who have been memorialized because of their gift that they have given to us. When I think of that, and I think of Revelation 16, the devastation that takes place here, you can't even begin to number these people who die. So when I read back in chapter 16, the angel of the waters, here's what he says of God: righteous, the one being, the one having been, holy, you brought these judgments, they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and now you give them blood to drink. In the last phrase, and here's the most curling of the phrases, I think, and they deserve it. They deserve it. When you read that, it sends shivers just up and down my spine. And then you move to verse number 7, and here you have, for the second time, the altar itself speaks. And this is apocalyptic imagery, and so you have the altar that at one time in chapter 6 was the covering for all the souls around the altar who had lost their lives in the first part of the tribulation, and these are saying, how long, O Lord, is this going to go on? As they're giving to the Lord this prayer, souls around the altar, and the Lord says, time's not yet. Hear now this altar that has heard all of these prayers of the saints, of those who came out of the first part of the tribulation. Now this altar literally shouts out, and the first word in your English text should read, yes! I affirm everything that the angel in charge of the waters has said. Yes! Lord God, the Almighty, the powerful one, the ruler, true and just are all your judge actions. I mean, this is a most incredible, incredible chapter, men and women. I don't know if there's another chapter like this anywhere. It's called the great chapter of the Bible. But the weight of the chapter is so overwhelming. Then I noticed the fourth bowl, verse number 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl, notice, on the sun. Remember, the first one, on the earth. The second one, into the sea. Verse number 4, into the rivers and the springs of water. Now verse number 8, on the sun. And it was allowed, this might be a divine passive here, it was given the right to scorch people with fire. I like what one commentator said, Osborne. He said this, and I quote, "The literal picture here is not simply one of massive sunburns, but of actual tongues of fire burning people on this earth." It is interesting to me that when you turn, and we just read it, we won't go back there now, but you turn to chapter 7, this is one of the distinctives about those who come out of the great tribulation. These are they who have been scorched, and they will no longer be scorched because it's falling indiscriminately upon this earth. That's why I'm so thankful that you read, as I shared with you 2 weeks ago, as you read through in the protection of the church. I mean, this is a time, men and women, like no other time. This is a most incredible time of history, as history is about to close. The word, it's interesting, tells us that in verse 9, they who were scorched with this fierce heat, or this mega heat, or this great heat, what did they do? Did they fall on their knees and say, "I have sinned"? No, they responded in the same way Pharaoh did, because many of these are just like the plagues in the book of Exodus. Not all of them, but many of them. And it would have caused in the mindset of those who listened, as well as those who had the privilege of reading, it would have caused in their mind to go back to the time when God showed himself powerful there in Egypt. And what did Pharaoh do when he saw all of this catastrophe around him? In fact, one time his counselors come up to say, "Let these people go. Don't you know that Egypt has been ravished?" I mean, how long do you say no to this guy Moses? It's interesting that you say, many of us will read that and say, "Man, you know, doesn't Pharaoh get this? I mean, come on, just stop right now. Don't go to 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 plagues. Just get it now, Pharaoh. Let him go. Don't you know what's coming?" Oh, we all say that. You just think of how many people that are going to go through this will have biblical thought, words, and stories in their mind. And they are, all of them are going to respond exactly as Pharaoh. And how does that look like? What does that look like? They cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. There's no way. You cannot force me to worship you. You would think that if thirsty and scorching with sun and the rotting fish and sea creatures and the travel to a standstill and the sores upon their bodies, that they would finally look to God and say, "Okay, I give up." But it's not going to happen. And there's a great lesson for us today, men and women. And that is a lesson on which Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, and the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment in Hades, and said, "Listen, please send somebody back from the dead who will go and tell my brothers. And if they hear, then they will respond." And the answer that he receives is a powerful answer. It's not about miracles. They have Moses and the prophets. They should believe them. You see, you can't force somebody into Christianity. You can't take young people and say, "This is what we're going to do, and we're going to make you look like this, and you are going to do this, and you're going to be this way, and we're going to do everything we can, because surely if you look the part, you get in." But no, that's not true. I mean, Nicodemus looked the part as a ruler of Israel, and Jesus said to him, "Unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God." You see, the issue is regeneration of the heart. We can't force this. You say, what should we do? Listen, men and women, we run to the only source who can change hearts. We run to God. We don't come up with methods and means. We run to God. And so, in other words, if we really are burdened about this, what's going to happen is we're going to fall upon our knees and we're going to become dynamic prayer warriors because we know that only God can change a heart. We know that only God can create on the inside of someone life where once there was dead. It's called regeneration. We know that the only way that somebody is going to be saved is not through the power of a preacher or through the testimony or through an incredible miracle or through a scorching fire. The only way they're going to come to Jesus Christ is the same way you did, and that is this: it is a gift of God, not of works. And it causes us to run to our Savior, and we appeal to you, God, will you not touch their heart? I beg of you, you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Your mercy is being extended right now. Your messengers of mercy right in the middle of all this in chapter 14. They're there. God's mercy is very real, but there will come a time when that stops. And you see it here in the great chapter of the Bible called chapter 16. The fifth angel pours out his bowl in verse 10. And he pours it out on the throne of the beast. Here is one of the first and clearest statement that the beast, this is the Antichrist, he has a location. And that location is his rebuilt Babylon city. And Babylon, yes, will be rebuilt if I understand the text properly. And here we have his throne and his kingdom, and God is going to do incredible disruptive things to the city of Babylon, as we're going to see in just a minute, and also chapter 17 and 18 are going to explain. But notice what he does here. He pours out his bowl on the throne of the kingdom, and the kingdom itself is plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and they curse God. And you say, wait a second. If all the lights are turned out, how would I gnaw my tongue in pain if there's just darkness? I can be scared, but that's not what he's speaking of. So that's why we have to finish the verse. Because here's the second usage of the word sores that we saw in verse number 2. Here's what happens. They gnaw in anguish. They curse God of heaven because of their pain and sores, and they would not repent of their deeds. In other words, they can't sit and walk, stand, lie down without pain. And so all of a sudden, everything is dark. So how do you get your medicine? How do you sit in the ashes like Job did and at least have a piece of pottery to scrape? I mean, there's nothing they can do, and so all they can do in darkness, because they cannot see anything and move about, they are gnawing their tongues. And that's why I say to you, when you look at chapter 16, you are really coming to the end of the 42 months, and bowl after bowl after bowl is being sloshed onto either whatever it is, the earth, or the sea, or the springs, or the sun, or here, in this case, the throne of the beast. And God says, okay, you think you can have medicine to take care of yourself and to make you feel better? Let me turn the lights out. Let's see what happens now. And here's what the text says. They still will not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel, verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And let me just say, when you look at this bowl, there are a number of things that are taking place here that are, to me, phenomenal issues taking place. I typed up four for you here. John Walvoord said that when you come to this particular verse, he checked 100 commentaries and found 50 different interpretations. So, what are we going to do? I would just say, just read the text. That's what I love what Walter said. Just read the text and what comes out. Well, here's what it comes out. It says this: he poured his bowl on the great river Euphrates and its water dried up. What do you think happened? I think the water dried up. That helps me anyway. Now, there's 49 other views, and if you want to subscribe to those, that's fine. Prepare the way for the kings of the east. I don't think we're catching exactly, but I think I brought with me a paragraph. If you don't mind, would you indulge me? Let me read a paragraph from John MacArthur in his book called Because the Time is Near. Listen to these words. And you have to keep in mind what has just happened before this particular sixth angel pours out his bowl. By the time, I'm quoting, by the time the sixth bowl is poured out, the Euphrates will be different than it is today or has ever been. The blazing heat from the sun associated with the fourth bowl will melt the snow and the ice cap there in Mount Ararat. In fact, if you were to go and look at a picture, just go Google a picture of the Euphrates River. There's lots of pictures there you can see. I did it just to see, and there's just amazing all the stuff you can see. But basically, the Euphrates River starts up in Turkey and makes its way down 1,700, maybe 1,800, 1,700 to 1,800 miles, and then empties into the Persian Gulf. It's up there in the highlands. And so the highlands now, where it's very cold, all the snow, all the ice, all of a sudden, because the sun now has scorched the earth, this dissolves. So I want you to get what he is saying here. So it dissolves, and this will, I'm quoting again, will vastly increase the volume of water in the Euphrates, causing massive damage and flooding all along its course. The bridges spanning the river will surely be destroyed. Thus, the reason for the sixth bowl becomes apparent. As the angel dumped his bowl, the Euphrates River was dried up, so that the way now would be prepared for kings from the east. The eastern armies will need to cross the Euphrates to reach the ultimate destination of Armageddon in the land of Palestine. God's drying up the Euphrates is not an act of kindness towards the kings of the east, but one of judgment. They and their armies will be entering a death trap. The evaporation of the Euphrates will lead them to their doom, just as the parting of the Red Sea led to the destruction of the Egyptian army. So I want you to understand that these are all tied together, and the scorching sun and the melting ice and the snow and the swelling of the Euphrates, and then all of a sudden, boom, it is dry. Verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad, the kings of the whole world, and they are assembling them for the battle on the great day of God, the Almighty. What is happening, men and women, is that God is now said history is about to come to a close, and he is going to bring all of these kings that have been prophesied in Joel and in Ezekiel, so many other passages. He's going to bring them together, and unknown to their own reasoning and their own human thinking, God is allowing the demon world to bring these people to one location. That location is going to be identified only one time in the book of Revelation. It's found right here at the end of this particular section in verse 16, Armageddon. Verse 15, interesting that God inserts a warning. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keep his garments on, he may not be naked nor exposed. I think that this is a statement, a warning of God to the righteous. He says, let me explain to my people. When all this stuff is happening all around, I want you to be very careful. Don't give up. Don't give up. This is falling indiscriminately upon all you who are saints, but don't give up. Verse 16, the fourth part of this sixth bowl. And they assembled them at the place that in the Hebrew is called Armageddon. This is the only usage of this term in the New Testament scriptures. Megiddo itself, the plain of Megiddo, is found in seven books of the Old Testament. When you look at Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles and then one prophet Zechariah, you can find this term Megiddo. If you've ever stood in Megiddo and maybe the hill which is to the west, and you look and you actually can see out through this incredible place. Just sometime look at, just type in Megiddo. Just look at this incredible plain. That, I mean, it's over. I remember standing there as a student back in 1980 just trying to comprehend what is actually going to take place here, where God brings the nations to this death trap. It's interesting that in Megiddo we do have a lot of battles. One commentator said there's at least 200 historic battles that have already taken place in Megiddo. We know some in the scriptures. We know about the Deborah and Barak in Judges 4, Gideon with the Midianites in Judges 7, Second Chronicles 35, where Josiah the king is killed by the Egyptian king there in the plain of Megiddo. I mean, it was quite a place to do battle. But nothing compares with this. Verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. Notice, into the air, unlike the others. And a loud voice came out of the temple and the throne saying, "It's finished, it's done." And there were flashes of lightning and rumbling peals of thunder and a great earthquake such as this there never been since man was on the earth. So great was that shaking. The great city was split in three parts. I think he's speaking of Babylon. The cities of the nations fell. I mean, this is a worldwide shaking. You can read about this in Ezekiel 38. I don't have time to do it. Ezekiel 38, Ezekiel 39 talks about this worldwide shaking, where God literally, it says in Ezekiel, literally is going to cause mountains to just dissolve, valleys to be exalted, walls of cities to fall down, as he brings these armies of the north to this area called Armageddon. And by the way, it's interesting what the text says here. Verse 19, the great city was split in three parts. The cities of the nations fell. God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fear of his wrath. This is the rebuilt Babylon, which is going to be the locus for the power people of the world, and they are going to rule the world from this place, and God's going to deal specifically with that city, and you're going to read about that in chapter 17 and 18. Unfortunately, that will not take place, preaching-wise, until the 1st of January. And then the text says to us in verse 20, and every island flees away, mountains were no longer found. There it is. That's Ezekiel-type language. Hailstones of about 100 pounds each fall from heaven on people. They curse God for this plague of hail because it was so severe. You see, men and women, when you look at this particular text of Scripture, and I open it up and I read it, I just walk through it, I just say, this is a most profound chapter in the Bible, the great chapter of the Bible. It's so profound. It is profound because in this chapter, you see, in just 21 verses, you see the wrath of God falling and the mercy of God held back. And the wrath of God just comes. And by the way, mercy is going to be here. We're going to find out in chapter 18 that mercy is going to be here because God is going to pull out saints from Babylon before it actually falls. That's that rebuilt city. But it's interesting to me that when you see the wrath of God, what this wrath of God does helps us to understand that all of these years it has been building up. And when you read and say Romans in chapter 5, where you will escape the wrath, or when you read in John 3:36 about unsaved people, that they don't understand that the wrath of God abides on them. I mean, the picture could not be greater, because when you look to the cross, as I explained 2 weeks ago, you look to the cross, there you see the wrath of God. God pours out his wrath on his son, the sin bearer of the world, the wrath bearer of the world. But if people refuse God's wrath bearer, then they will have to face the wrath of God. And in facing the wrath of God, just look at these things, one right after another, as these bowls are just literally spilled out, whether it's on the earth or in the air or sun or whatever it is, you just see this incredible devastation, so that people that cannot even be counted that are saints die, to say nothing of those of who are not saints. They will die. The mercy of God. It is interesting to me that as mercy gives way to wrath, chapter 19, we're going to find out that wrath is going to give way to mercy. And another thing that's interesting to me is this, men and women, is that when I read in Zechariah 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, when I look, especially the oracle that relates to Israel, it is interesting that right in this section, you will find that there will be wailing and weeping. There will be the beating of the people of Israel as they beat their chest when they realize the incredible devastation around them. And then all of a sudden it opens up into the one of the most beautiful portions of Scripture that one of our hymn writers tried to capture, whether he did or not, I don't know, but tried to capture, and that is this: there is a fountain that is filled with blood. And this fountain is for cleansing. Unlike the earth that is devastated for 7 months as they try to do cleanup over this, as Ezekiel tells us, there is another fountain of blood, and this fountain of blood comes from our Savior. And this fountain of blood is to wash away the sins of mankind, because the wrath bearer Jesus has taken the wrath of God. There is no need for any human to experience the wrath of God. There is no need for any human to face this unless they reject God's plan. So I would say to you, if there's anyone here that does not know Jesus Christ, I don't know when the time is going to come. It is not my place. It's not my position. But I will say this to you, that it is a time of mercy right now. It is a time for us to look at the fountain of the blood of Jesus Christ and to come to Him and to flee the wrath of God. It is no wonder that Hebrews says this phrase tucked away: it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Father, we bow before you today and we pray that you would help us to understand the weight of this great chapter, that we would be challenged as the people of Christ, that we have an opportunity to be messengers of mercy, and that we would stay true to the Word. And I thank you that you will save us from the wrath to come. I thank you for that. You will preserve us from that as your church. I pray, O Lord, that you would help us as the people of Christ to be liberated in our language and in our witness and in our life, so that people would see there is a difference, that you would bring people into our paths, bring us into the paths of others who need to hear that Jesus has taken upon Him the wrath of God, so we don't have to bear this. Thank you, thank you, thank you, that we as the people of Christ are clothed in the garments of salvation. Lord, we bless your name for this. We thank you for this. There is nothing in us that would elicit the smile of God. It is something so deep within you. And you have brought this to pass in our life. And so now we have become worshipers of you, and we thank you. We bless you. We glorify you. And help us to be faithful in our calling to be a true picture of Christ's body to a world that has no idea of the great